we're reading the very last verses of chapter 16 without having done the entire study of the book of Romans to know what is the full weight of everything that Paul wants to say here. But we can still get the main impact of what he wants us to know. He begins with now. And like I said, he's wrapping up everything he's been saying in the whole letter. And that is that Jews and Gentiles are both found to be guilty before God. And the law can't save them. The law can't make them righteous, much less give them eternal life. God has revealed a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. He has killed sin and made these people, Jews and Gentiles, alive through the Spirit. And Paul calls them in Romans to be living sacrifices. He calls them to be submissive to authority, to be loving to each other, to wait for the Lord's return, bearing with the failings and the weaknesses of each other. All in all, this letter is about how salvation is apprehended in one's life and exhibited out of one's life. But Paul's summary here isn't a list of reminders. It's not even a benediction on the people at Rome. It's a word of praise to God. And look how he speaks about God. To him who is what? Able. This is the simplest and greatest descriptor for God regarding salvation. He is able. He can do it. He is mighty to save. God saves. It's not in you or me to save ourselves or anyone else. He alone is powerful to rescue from sin. So you can pray to him for your loved ones, that he would give sight to the blind, he would set prisoners free, he would raise them from the dead, because he is able. And you can keep trusting him for your own salvation because he has done and is doing that in you as well. Paul sums up salvation in one word here. There are a lot of words we can use for various aspects of salvation, but he says that God is able to strengthen you or establish you. God is able to do that. Another way of saying that word is that God is able to stand you. He can cause you to stand. He can stand you up. God can raise you from spiritual death and cause you to stand alive in Christ. He can give you righteousness that is not native to you. He can cause you to stand against spiritual opposition and attack. He can give you hope. He can give you eyes of faith, causing you to stand firm in all circumstances, giving thanks even. Grounded in faith, you can stand in a crooked and evil age, extinguishing the fiery darts of the wicked one. When memories assault you with condemnation and despair, God can stand you up in the knowledge that you've been bought back from slavery, that you've been sanctified from sin and from every stain of sin, so that you will stand spotless on the day of judgment. As one born from above, washed by the Spirit of Christ, a son or daughter of God, shining before him like the stars in the heavens. He is able, Paul wants you to know, to make you stand. And how does God accomplish all that? He says, according to my gospel. God does it by means of and in conformity to the gospel that Paul has been preaching. There is seamless continuity between what Paul has been writing to the Romans and with what God has been doing in them. God, who decided that salvation needed to happen, also decided how it would happen. He brings salvation through the gospel. Simple, foolish as that may seem, that's how he does it. He does not use 5 steps of church growth. He doesn't use 22 steps to a better you. He doesn't use technological and material advances. He doesn't use social justice to usher in a golden age, bypassing Christ's death on the cross. No, he uses the good news that God has acted, that God is able in Christ to forgive sins. That good news is how the church started, how the church has stood, how the church will always stand. That good news is the only thing the church has to offer that people can't get anywhere else. Think about that. That's the one thing that the church can offer that people cannot get anywhere else. Good news. The preaching and repeating of the good news is how St. Andrew's will grow spiritually and by God's grace numerically. I hope there's a spark of hope in you that really believes that that might be true. What else? Paul says, and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The gospel finds its content in Jesus the Messiah. It has him as its focus and its end. The gospel presents Jesus. It proclaims him as God and man, as sin bearer for humanity, as dead but alive, risen, ascended, exalted and coming again. There's no greater gospel, no alternative salvation, no more majestic message to proclaim than who Jesus is and what he has done. Of every proclamation that has been made throughout history, every herald of great deeds done by great men and women, Christ is the greatest. We see in Luke, we have the beautiful Magnificat, we have the Nunc Dimittis, we have the Benedictus. Listen to what Zechariah prophesied over John the Baptist and hear it as a proclamation to the world. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And this he says to John, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dawn shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. What a proclamation! And John the Baptist did continue to pave that way and make the proclamation of Christ, to say the light has been turned on. What lay in the shadows in past ages has come to light. Christ has come, not only as the Messiah of the Jewish people, but as the Savior of the world. This is, in Paul's words, the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed. God's plan lay hidden in the mists of God's own secret counsel. It was a plan from eternity past that was slowly unveiled, as Paul says, disclosed through the prophetic writings, and which has been made known to all nations. The prophets, rejected and killed, still speak in their writings. Through those writings, which have been preserved for millennia, Israel is the light to the nations that she was meant to be. This disclosure, the opening of the secret of God's mind in Christ by the prophets, came at God's command, according to the command of the eternal God. How great is that? We should never forget what we have in Scripture. God's character, God's mind, God's word of salvation breaking into a sinful world at his gracious command. Don't let anyone say that God doesn't care. Look what he's done. Your salvation has been on his mind from eternity past, and he has not hidden himself, but has laid out a record of his saving acts so that you know, so that you can know that he is able and that you can trust him. Notice there is no break between what the Old Testament prophets wrote and the gospel that Paul proclaims. The Christ that would arrive from the Old Testament perspective is the Christ that did arrive from the New Testament perspective. They're both all about him. He is God's final word to the world. Christ is God's revelation. He has come into the world and has been proclaimed throughout the whole world, and he is salvation to all who believe. Why did God command the prophets to write? Why did he send the only begotten into the world? Why is the apostle writing to the church at Rome and to us? He says, to bring about the obedience of faith. That's not just obedience that produces faith, or obedience that faith produces, meaning once you come to faith, then you'll become obedient, as though God mostly wants you to just act rightly, as though faith is the means of getting yourself right. Faith does produce righteousness, but faith is righteousness too. That's what Paul has been trying to get at in his whole letter. The obedience of faith that God wants from you is faith itself. He wants you to believe his word, believe in the Christ presented in the word. That's his salvation. Paul has been piling up all these phrases, and he now starts to come to the end of what he's begun at the very beginning. He says, to the God who is able to make you stand, to the God who uses the gospel in Christ Jesus to do it, to the God who revealed his eternal plan of salvation, to the God who gave everything necessary for you to obtain salvation through faith in Christ, in short, to the only wise God, glory forever. Paul isn't hoping that God will receive glory, and he's not just ascribing glory to God, he's caught a glimpse of it. Writing about Christ to the Christians in Rome, he sees Christ again in his own mind. He sees Christ, the power and wisdom of God. Christ, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundations of the world. Christ, the means of salvation to the ends of the earth. He sees Christ. And in him he sees glory forevermore. Resounding from eternity to eternity, age to age, eon to eon. And he adds his own exclamation to the voices of all heaven who behold the face of God in Jesus Christ the Lord. Glory forever. May this be our exclamation too. Having had a glimpse of the Savior in his word, through the Spirit, by the will of God, may we say this morning, this week, and into eternity, glory forevermore. Amen. Let us confess.